Tonight we'll be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And the title, which we can put over this section of teaching by Jesus, is about the topic of the peril of riches. As we have said on many occasions, the Bible never condemns rich men. It only condemns the improper use. Probably one of the richest men of all Scripture was Abraham, and chosen and blessed by God, and an extremely wealthy man. And this is looking at Luke chapter 18, where we stop this morning, verses 18 through 30. And we'll revolve it about several headings. Number one, it opens up with the question. Luke 18, verse 18, opens with the question. Reading. And a certain ruler. Now, Matthew and Mark both talk about this man, and all of them emphasize he is rich, and they emphasize, though Luke does not, that he was young. And thus, the expression that we have, the rich young ruler. Since ruler is the term that Luke uses, we will stick with that tonight. But notice the question in verse 18. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Several observations about the question. Number one, notice he doesn't ask a how question. He asks a what question. He does not say to the Lord, "How can I inherit eternal life?" He says, "What can I do?" So this is not a how question, but rather a what question. Does not come to the Lord and say, "I'd like to know eternal life. Can you tell me how I can obtain it?" Now that will get involved in this discussion, but that's not his question. His question says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And that question reveals two misconceptions about entering the kingdom. First, it assumes that entry depends on an act of some sort. It depends on an act. What must I do? Second, it assumes human ability to do it. It depends on an act, and it assumes ability. And therefore, the question looks at the Lord and simply says, "I am assuming that to have eternal life, I must act in a certain way or do a certain thing. And I also assume that when you answer me, I will be able to do it." And the Lord is going to deal with that question from the standpoint of correcting these false conceptions that he has. Second, under the question, what do you think he understands the word eternal life to be? What does the man believe eternal life to be? And that's an important question to answer, because if we talk about eternal life, we certainly think of something that he did not have in mind. For us, when we talk about eternal life, when do we possess it? We possess it now. He's not thinking about that. If his information about eternal life is biblical, and let's assume that it was, then he got it from Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. And Daniel 12, 1 and 2 teaches us three things about it, going to the passage. Daniel 12, verse 2. Assuming that he knew something about the Old Testament, then here is a key passage on where he probably got his information about eternal life. And let's go to verse 2. Daniel teaches this. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to eternal life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And notice the three concepts that he would have learned. Number one, he would know, did he know the book of Daniel? Did he know his Jewish, Hebrew, Old Testament? He would know that there are only two destinies. Daniel allows for no alternative, but only two. Second, he knows that both are eternal. And a third thing that he knows from this passage is that this issue of eternal life and everlasting life or everlasting contempt are associated with the resurrection, not this life. Because it's for those who sleep will come forth to these. So he knew it was associated with the resurrection. And assuming him to know this information, he is simply saying, I'm not so concerned about now. I am concerned about when I die and I'm raised, which of the two destinies will I be involved with? And he says, I would like to be involved in eternal life or everlasting life. But I think it's important from his Old Testament perspective, he's not talking about now. He's not talking about being saved at this moment. He's not talking about walking away from Jesus and at that time being a saved man or having eternal life. He's looking down the road at the teaching of Daniel, past his death, and when I come out of the grave in the resurrection, will I go to one of two destinies? I do not want to go to eternal destruction. I do want to go to eternal life. What must I do, assuming that I can have the ability to determine that destiny after I die? And that is apparently his thinking. Notice the third thing about his question, and that is the way he addresses Jesus. The important thing on this is he's going to address Jesus in a certain way, and Jesus is going to resist it. Notice coming to chapter 18 and verse 18. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher. And so the first thing we'll note is he calls Jesus a teacher. Nothing wrong with that. That was true. Jesus was, as a matter of fact, a teacher. Many recognize this. And we put many, including his enemies, agreed that this man is a superb teacher. Without going to it, let me simply read it to you out of my notes, and I'm quoting from Matthew 22, verse 16. And in that passage, the Pharisees and the Herodians have gotten together, and they come to him and they say this, quote, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And they were his enemies. They were laying a trap. Nothing wrong with saying Jesus was a teacher. That does not express the total essence of who he was, but it is true. He was a teacher. It would be very much like saying to somebody, you drive a car. Well, that doesn't really describe, if someone would say, what is so-and-so like, and you would say, they drive a car. That doesn't say a whole lot because lots of people drive cars. And it is true, but it is not complete. But notice he attaches to the word teacher, he attaches an adjective. He's a good teacher. An adjective attached to the noun. Now, it's at that word, good teacher, that Jesus picks up in his reply. So notice, the Lord is not satisfied with his address, and we now move from the question in verse 18 to number 2, the reply. The question and now the reply.
And it is found in 18:19 down through verse 23. And notice in the reply, the Lord focuses on the word good. And as he focuses on the word good, the first, and let's read these words in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so notice he's accepts the teacher address, and he is upset and has reservations about the attached adjective good. Why do you call me good? First of all, when we say someone is a good teacher, give me a synonym for what we often mean for the word good so we can get it out of the way. A good teacher could mean a what? Effective, proficient teacher. So good could mean proficient. And I will write that word proficient only to come back and cross it out, because that is not what the man meant. Jesus knows that is not what he meant. He is not saying teacher or excellent teacher, very good teacher, very effective teacher. Proficiency, effectiveness is not the issue here at all. Now, these words, good, then, should be taken in a moral sense. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. So moral sense is the word. And now, from this point, you can take two possible interpretations or two views of that. The first one is this. Only God is good. I'm not God. Therefore, don't call me good. Does that make any sense? It's the first view. Let's just call it view one. Jesus answers, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, in this view, he would be disallowing deity. View one, denial of deity. You shouldn't call me good because only God is good and I'm not God. And you can see how the verse could be read that way. There is a problem, however, with that interpretation. What would the problem be? Always interpret Scripture harmonistically. Is it in harmony with everything else that Jesus says that he would deny his deity? And if you take that route, and yet the words will permit that, won't they? I don't know of any way to say that those words would not permit that interpretation. Why call me good? No one is good except God alone. And that view is a denial of deity. The second view treats that as a claim to deity. And he would be saying this, only God is good. If you call me good, then you call me God, as I truly am. And therefore, that view would take it, only God is good. You should not call me good unless you believe I'm also deity. See the thinking? Jesus is upset with his being called a good teacher and eliminates the proficiency sense, focuses on moral sense, and says either, don't call me good because I'm not deity, or if you call me good, you ought to know what goes with the package. And when you call me good, it is a claim and it is an affirmation of my deity. I think in the light of total context, it's obviously number two that Jesus is doing. Now, with this point, and as the focal point being on good, and this man has asked how to inherit eternal life, and he's focused on the word good, what is the embodiment of good? How do we know what good is? Well, notice that's the next step to take this man to the real issue and take him to the embodiment of good. And for a Jew, where was the expression of good? The expression of what is good and right, what is moral in terms of absolutes, would be the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. In particular, he would go to the Torah, in particular to the Decalogue. And I know I'm beating on a theme that we have mentioned for many, many years, but let me repeat it because I hope your eyes are open to it. As a consensus in our country, we have abandoned totally the idea of absolutes. This is right. This is wrong. No longer is part of fundamental thinking. When you abandon absolutes, all sorts of things follow and all sorts of things happen. What would be a synonym of the abandonment of absolutes? Well, the New Testament, 1 John, gives us a synonym. It's called lawlessness. There is nothing by which we function and function in a lawful manner under all circumstances. And believe me, every time you see the paper and pick it up, you are seeing the results of the death of absolutes, and in the risk of repeating it over and over again, I go back to Francis Schaeffer, who published the book The God Who Was There many, many years ago, and his famous statement, if you understand that we live in a day when absolutes are dead, you understand art and music and politics and morals and everything that happens in the 20th century. And so if you can read what everything that is happening in our country is just as normal. As a matter of fact, if we didn't have lawless activity, then I would have serious questions about the Word of God. It's really a proof that when man leaves the moorings of absolutes, that he's in big trouble. And as we said Wednesday evening, and I'm going to say many more times because I believe it is so important, if you teach today, and this, I think, in a sentence puts it all together, if you teach today that 2 + 2 = 4, 4 is not the issue. The issue is, how do you feel about 4? How do you relate to it? How does it fit into your framework? And if you don't like it, we change it to 5. Now think about that. And that's, you know, that's why you get so, you're used to thinking 2 and 2 is 4, and saying 2 and 2 is 4 hurts women. So what the, I mean, make it 5. And isn't that what we do? And if you try to think in this age, you look out there and say, this is the most illogical, stupid, silly thing. That's right. Abandonment of absolutes is intellectual suicide. It's a brainectomy. There is nothing left without them. Okay, pardon the departure for a little sermon part. But the embodiment of good would come in the area of the with the law. And thus, notice where the Lord takes him. He says, verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Notice, just peeling off moral absolutes one after the other. Morality in marriage, morality in regard to other people's lives, sanctity of life. Do not steal, morality with respect to people's property. Do not bear false witness, respect with regard to people's reputation. Honor your father and mother, respect with regard to your parents and the family. All very much traditional values, always very, very important. Now, question. Jesus knew if this man was going to be saved, and that was his question, how can I be saved? How can I inherit eternal absolutes? How can I inherit eternal life? Then he leads him into the commandments. Why does he go to the law? 1, because the law defines good. Something has to define it. either you do or somebody else does. And the Christian or the Hebrew Christian viewpoint or Judeo-Christian viewpoint has always been this. Who defines good? God defines good. We have no right to go around defining what is good. That's simply imposing one human opinion on another or trying to live the life morally for another person. But it is a different issue if the Creator has defined good. And the Judeo-Christian position is that it is God's word or God's law that defines good. And as you look through these commandments that Jesus lists, you can be thankful that at least as of this evening, much of our legal system is designed to do what? It's designed to protect those things. If someone steals from you, you're protected, hopefully. And arrest can be made, prosecution can come about, and something can be done. Because our system recognizes these biblical absolutes. Now, are we fast abandoning them? Of course we are. But nonetheless, they're there, and to the extent they are, we can certainly be thankful. Law defines good. And second, law, or the law, teaches sin. Mark this and never forget it. Any time that Jesus ever quotes the law to an inquirer, it is always to prove him sinful. There are no exceptions to that. Whenever the Lord deals, Jesus deals with a man in these contexts, you can always count on it. He's quoting the law because he wants the law to do its work. Please note and go to the two passages that categorically state that, Romans 3:20 and Galatians 3:24. It is never to give hope. It is always to produce hopelessness. And that is the consistent teaching of the New Testament, 1 Romans 3:20. Categorical statement. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Do you think Jesus knew what the law was for? And when this man came saying, I want eternal life, do you think it was off the top of his head response that he took him to the law? Of course not. The man has assumed that I am capable of doing something to inherit eternal life. And the Lord is coming right back saying, sit down, I'm going to put you in law 101. And let the law do what it is supposed to do, namely to teach what sin is. Galatians 3:24, very similar, though we'll not turn to it in the interest of time. Now, there's one condition and one problem with the law teaching us sin. The law does not teach us sin unless we discern its real meaning. How many people will look you right square in the eye and say, I keep the Ten Commandments? And you say, well, apparently reading through those Ten Commandments didn't give them a sense of sinfulness. They gave them a sense of righteousness. Well, that's because only when the law is really understood the way it should be do we understand it. And we could go to Galatians 3, where those that think they can be justified by the law, Paul comes along and says what? Haven't you read it? Don't you know what it says? And when we truly know what it says, then we understand. And the Lord in this context is going to take this man and say, you're a lawbreaker, and there's nothing you can do for salvation except trust me. But notice then, coming down to verse 21, the young man gives his rejoinder. Chapter 18. And verse 21. And he said, all these things I have kept from bar mitzvah. Basically the idea from my youth. Ever since at 12 at bar mitzvah, I became a responsible Jew. I've kept every one of these things from that point. Now, what would you do with him? This is not a humble, penitent sinner, is it? This is a young man that says, I have done exactly what the law says. What's his problem? He really doesn't understand, does he, what the law really requires. So his rejoinder is there. There is a little subtle note of inconsistency here. Can you see it? This man came because he was concerned about what? Do I qualify for eternal life? And if he really believed that he'd kept all of the law, he's kind of tipping his hand, isn't it? Because if he really believes that and has kept it from his youth, then why is this lingering doubt there? Why did you ask the question in the first place? Have you got problems? And I think we can interpret him at this point by saying that there must be something nagging at this rich young ruler that says, you know, you think you've kept the law. That's not enough. You've done it from your bar mitzvah, but your performance hadn't brought you any peace, has it? You're not sure of your relationship to the Lord in terms of eternal life. So he certainly has questions. To this, Jesus replies. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now at first blush, and don't be afraid to do with this, at first blush, doesn't that look to you like he's teaching this young man? Is that what you would say to someone that was inquiring about salvation? Doesn't this have a little bit of an odor of salvation by works? Sell everything, you go to heaven. Sell all your possessions and distribute them, and you'll have eternal life. Does that make, in your thinking, a little bit of tension? Shouldn't the Lord have replied by saying, trust me for salvation? Well, you know what? That is exactly what the Lord said. That is exactly what the Lord says, because he's simply saying this, abandon everything you have and do what? Trust me. Give everything up that you have obtained by human effort and do what? Trust me. So I think in these words, he is simply saying as strongly as he can say, you need to trust me. Give up everything that you've obtained by human effort, and that is going to be the test. Do you really trust me, or do you hang on to your own righteousness? Notice his response is tragic. When he heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Let me say a couple of things about that. First of all, he had extreme wealth. Is that really right, that differently? Extreme wealth had him. And thus he walks away. And coming down, we'll make some observations that I think will make this clear. Jesus gave this man exactly what he needed. Tailor-made treatment. Now, we'll see that, I think, when we come down to Jesus making, in 24 through 27, some observations. The observations made by Jesus. Now, these are not observations like at the end of the lesson. This is the caption for verses 24 through 27, and he begins out with an axiom. 18:24. In the first place, have you got the drama of the scene? When in verse 23, this young man goes away. You have several descriptions of it. Matthew observed this. When Jesus said, sell everything and trust me, Matthew observes this. It says he went away grieved. That's Matthew's word. Grieved. Mark saw something else. Mark looked and said, as Jesus said to this to him, his face fell. Mark's words, his face fell. Luke looks it and says he was very sad. So if you can put that together in verse 23, it's the dramatic scene that we need to recognize as the Lord continues his teaching concerning entering into eternal life. Verse 24. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So he is saying an axiom, and that's this. Attachment to the Lord requires detachment. Attachment to the Lord requires detachment from our own merit. Whether it be in the form of works, or in his case, in the form of goods. We might take a little break here and notice a man that took a very different course of action, Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And we'll simply read it. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul speaks, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's what this man, rich young ruler, did not do. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And there's a testimony of another Jewish man that learned and did what the man in our chapter in Luke did not do. So let's return to it. That's the axiom. Now, the illustration. And if you have been through with me, as most of you have, we're coming up to something that I believe I have taught consistently incorrectly. And I want to restate what I believe the 25th verse really says. And I really think this time I'm sure of what it says. Previously, I frankly didn't know what I was talking about. Okay. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And that crux of interpretation revolves about what does the eye of the needle refer to? What does that mean, eye of the needle? Can someone give me what I've previously suggested on this passage? The gate into the city, when it was closed at night, for latecomers would often have a very small door, which was a sort of like a needle's eye. Therefore, it would be very much like a, well, it would be a door. The needle is a door in a main gate. The closest analogy I know to bring to that is what? Anyone have a way for a doggy to get in nights? In case it's late, you've seen an overhead door. It's got this little a little groove in it. It's big enough, not for a person, but it's big enough for the dog to either get out or get in. And I had taken, if it is a door in a main gate, then the picture is one of difficulty. It's very hard to do. And you could imagine getting the family camel to bow down low enough that you can get in after the gates have been closed. And I have taught that. I think that is wrong, wrong. That the door is a main, that the needle is a main gate. The door, I believe, is a sewing needle. Now, what's the difference between the gate being an entry, means of entry through a big door, and entry through a needle? Someone. Anyone really perceptive of what it is? The first one would be pointing to difficulty. This one would be a picture of what? Of impossibility. That's what he's teaching. Not difficulty, but impossibility. Now, how do I know, or why do I say that that was truly what he is Jesus? In other words, the question would be, with this illustration, is Jesus teaching difficulty or is Jesus teaching impossibility? Now, what ought to fill us in? What's a basic rule of interpretation? Where should you go to find out the answer, is Jesus teaching difficulty or impossibility? Would the context help? First question. In the next verse, how did the disciples understand the illustration? Did they understand it to be difficult, or did they understand it to be impossible? Doesn't it read to you like the latter? Because they come back in the following verse and they say, then who can be saved? And doesn't that imply nobody? In other words, he says, if you got, it's like going through an eye of a needle, that may be conceivable at the gate, and some people will get through it. That's not what they say. They say, well, Lord, you have eliminated all possibility. Who in the world could ever be saved if it's like going through the eye of a sewing needle? Now, stronger yet, and I think the next verse literally slams the door. Is it difficulty or impossibility that he's talking about? What would you conclude verse 27 means? But he, Jesus, said, the things impossible, not difficult, impossible with men are possible with God. What is he saying? It is humanly impossible for you to cut the ties with your good works. It requires a miracle of God. Have you ever tried to convince anybody that they need to surrender their own righteousness and come to Christ for His? Have you ever won the argument? And it's just as though that person is bound by something. I think that's what the Lord is saying in this particular context, is that man cannot break the grip of his own righteousness, and therefore that gives a little different perspective on the day you got saved. Maybe you can't remember it. I can't. But have you ever thought of this? That when you turn your back on all of your own righteousness, that was a miracle performed by God? And if that is the case, who gets the glory for salvation? We stop saying, I saw my own unrighteousness and I turned my back. And though we may have distinctly done that, there's something behind it. It's called the grace of God. And the sovereign grace of God that broke us away. And therefore you can look back and say, whenever my eyes were opened to my own unrighteousness and I came to Christ, it was a miracle. And therefore deserve no credit for it. And it gives a different perspective, and one that we, I think, certainly need. When, yes. I think so. The reason I think so is because of the use in verse 18 of eternal life. I think it's really hard to divorce eternal life from salvation. Yes, I think that's what's involved in the context. Probably more than that, but the primary emphasis, yeah. He's telling this guy how to get saved. You've got to treat it as rubbish before he can come to the Lord. All right. Now, notice at the reward. And Peter's, the disciples are listening to all this. And their minds began to go to what had they done for the Lord. They had left everything to follow him. And so Peter says, I would like to make an observation. And so here we go. Verse 28. Peter said, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. We have entrusted our future to you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers, parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. So notice, the blessings of it are temporal and eternal. Now, some observations. Number one, it is possible to be deceived about our own personal righteousness. It is possible to be deceived about our own righteousness. This young man certainly was. He looked at what he had done from bar mitzvah and he said, I've done well. But he wasn't saved. And he couldn't inherit eternal life. There are two passages that one of them has a statement, the other one is a prayer. And therefore, we can say this. This young man had not read Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Nor had he prayed Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Jeremiah 17:9. He apparently had not read this because he was trusting his own evaluation is that I've kept all these things from my youth. There's a problem with that, and the problem is the scriptures teach that your evaluator is broken. Isaiah, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah states as such in chapter 17 and verse 9 that you better be careful with your built-in evaluator. Chapter 17 and verse 9, the prophet teaches as follows. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I remember hearing when I was in high school, having read this verse, and we had a particular speaker that came so frequently, and he always began by saying, tonight or this morning, I'm going to speak to you out of my heart. And my mind always went to, and I wanted to say, please don't. It's filthy. It's deceptive. And it's sick. So please speak to me out of the book, not your heart. Now, I think I know what he meant. I think he meant I'm sincere. But that's a little bit of a careless. Had the young man said, I've done all this and it, from my bar mitzvah, who was telling him that? His own heart. His own deceptive heart. His own deceitful heart. And again, the words, who can understand it, means this is truth that most people miss. Or had he joined David in prayer in Psalm 139? Had he prayed this, maybe he would have gotten more light earlier and not have said what he did. Notice chapter 23, or chapter 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting road. So David recognized the predilection of his heart toward error, and he prayed that the Lord would lead him through it. None of this is found in the rich young ruler. Second observation. Whenever Jesus directs a person to the law, whenever Jesus directs a person to the law, he does so. He does so in order to arouse a sense of sin. We had that earlier in Luke 10, 25 through 29 with the young lawyer. But I think you can very much put this down in a very helpful way in the dealings of Jesus. He doesn't direct a person to the law in order to encourage them. He does it in order to arouse a sense of sin, and he does it here. Third observation. The young ruler illustrates the disaster of a single darling sin. Notice we have justification by the text of Luke 17 when the Lord says to him, one thing, single thing you lack, just one. But notice that one single darling sin causes him to turn around and walk away from salvation. And I think it's interesting that the Lord tailored his approach to his need. And that's the principle. The Lord always tailors his approach to us. And he does so with reference to being able to put his finger on those things that keep us away from him. Now going back to Luke 18 to close. When the Lord speaks to Peter and says, no one who has left house, wife, parents, children for the sake of the kingdom of God shall receive many times as much. Can we put it down very simply? All lost is all gained. Paul says, I regard all these things of my own righteousness as rubbish and lost. And in losing everything, what happened? He gained everything. That's a bit of reasoning in the scripture that we sometimes miss because we don't think of loss as gain, but that is the perspective here. Now, I'm going to do one last thing and introduce a little change that I think we might do, especially on Sunday morning. We'll be soon getting new hymn books with some superb content in it. And I think we'll take and put in our observations a little bit of hymnology and look at the lesson we've studied and then take a look at how those who have been capable have taken these doctrines and put them into words. And perhaps move one of the songs from earlier in the service and do it now. I don't know whether you ever experienced this or not. So often, it's at the end of the lesson not at the beginning, that you're ready to pray? Am I strange on that, or do you sense the same thing? It just seems like God has said something, and somehow on the inside you want to say, I would like to respond to that. And it's a good time to pray. And I think since singing and music is part of worship, that many times, having come through this, you're ready to sense what may have been put in a hymn. So if you'll turn, we're not going to sing it, because I'm not going to lead you. But number 315. And see if you don't think the second stanza, and we're only focusing on the second stanza, and doesn't it say what we have learned today about laying aside our own righteousness for His? How about that second stanza? Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. And beautiful words. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Anything wrong with that? Is that something we shouldn't sing about? That's wonderful truth. And hopefully we'll be able to do a little education into some of the great hymns by a transition at the end of the lesson, when it's appropriate, and probably be much more motivated to depart singing these things that we have already learned, so that the music affirms truth. That's what Christian music is really all about. And now, Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word and Your truth. We're thankful that You deal with us in the way that is most appropriate to every given case. And we praise we continue in the book of Luke. We will grow in grace and a knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.